So reading this morning a very familiar passage of the Word, Romans chapter 8. Let's begin verse 1 and we'll read down through all the verses.
There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that I was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, or that is, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me ask you a question this morning. How well do you discern the hand of God in your affairs? How well do you discern the hand of God in your affairs? That thought had been on my mind this week, even when I received a quote from a brother that made me think more upon it. And the quote was from a man by the name of Octavius Winslow. I haven't had any young boys in the church called Octavius. But Octavius Winslow was a descendant from Edward Winslow, who was a pilgrim leader who traveled to the New World in 1620 aboard the Mayflower. Winslow was ordained as a pastor in New York City in 1833. And later on in his life, he went back to England, where he would become one of the most valued nonconformist ministers of the 19th century. Octavius Winslow was a prolific writer, was a prolific author, and also a public speaker that was in great demand. In fact, he was the man who spoke at C.H. Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle when it was opened in 1861. So the quote is by Octavius Winslow, and it's based upon a verse in Mark chapter 6, verse 50. And in Mark 6:50, we read these words, "Be of good cheer. It is I, be not afraid." Now those words, of course, were the words of Christ as He walked upon the water to meet His disciples who were in the middle of an awful tempest. Remember the instance where Christ, He constrains His disciples to get into the boat. They get into the boat and they begin to make their way out into the eve. Christ goes up the mountain on His own to pray, and He sees them, and they're rowing, and they're furiously being beaten by the storm, and they're going nowhere, and they're fearful. And the Lord then, in the fourth watch of the night, He begins to walk toward them. And as He walks toward them, they perceive that they've seen a ghost, or they've seen something that causes great fear within. And to their fears He says, "Take courage, or be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And so Octavius Winslow, then he takes that phrase, "Take courage, it is I, be not afraid." And he says, "Listen to the voice of Jesus in the storm. It is I who raised the tempest in your soul and will control it. It is I who sent your affliction and will be with you in it. It is I who kindled the furnace and will watch the flames and bring you through it. It is I who formed your burden, who carved your cross, and who will strengthen you to bear it. It is I who mixed your cup of grief and will enable you to drink it with meek submission to the Father's will. It is I who took from you your worldly substance, who bereft you of your child or the wife of your youth. It is I who has done it all. It is I your friend. It is I your brother. It is I your Savior. I am causing the circumstances of your life to work together for good. It is I who permitted the enemy to assail you, the slander to blast you, the unkindness to wound you, the need to press you. Your affliction did not spring out of the ground, but came down from above a heaven sent, being disguised as an angel of light, clad in a robe of ebony. I sent it all, and I sent it in love. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of the Lord. This bereavement shall not always bow you to the earth, nor drape in changeless gloom your life. It is I who ordered, arranged and controlled it all. In every stormy wind, in every darksome night, in every lonesome hour, in every rising fear, the voice of Jesus shall be heard saying, 'Take courage, it is I, be not afraid.'" Those are powerful words. Here's a man who was conscious of the hand of God in the affairs of his life. And friends, there's times when we lose that discernment to see it is I. And I suppose if ever we are in difficulty discerning the hand of God, it's in the middle of the storm. But here he comes unto his disciples and he says, "Take courage, it is I." And so here in the middle of the storm, the voice of the Lord is coming. Look, this is from me. This is from my gracious hand. And when we fail to discern his purpose in the midst of the waves of difficulty, what happens? The fears begin to set in. And so this morning I want to take upon the next few moments here this theme of discerning the hand of God in all of your affairs. And in order to do so, I want to bring you to a very familiar and a beloved affirmation or promise of Scripture, Romans 8 and verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." So do you discern the hand of God, not some of your affairs, but all of your affairs? Let's think upon that as we look at this text of Scripture, Romans 8 and verse 28. What I want you to see here is that this verse begins with the word "and," which tells us immediately that this verse does not stand on its own, but it is a part of a context. It's a part of reasoning and argumentation. And Paul has here been speaking about the believer's privileges that grant consolation and therefore security through the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's a chapter that's largely about the Spirit of God and what the Spirit of God does. When you come to verse 26, notice how the words begin, "likewise the Spirit." In other words, here's another thing that the Spirit does. "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth." And then we read in verse 26 and 27 about how the Spirit of God brings consolation through the work of prayer, how He helps us with prayer. And even as the Apostle Paul writes then about the Spirit's consolation through the work of prayer, that's the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts and lives, he anticipates an objection. And I suppose the objection would be something like this: if God hears our sighs and our groanings, because 26 and 27 talks about the Spirit of God creating within us sighs and groanings, and that's the true spirit of prayer. But if God hears our sighs and our groanings, why are we not delivered from afflictions and troubles? And friends, maybe you're there today and you know that you do have the spirit of prayer. You have been praying, "Lord, deliver me from certain things," and the Lord's not delivering you from them. Well, in answer to that objection, I want you to notice verse 28 comes "and." "And all things work together for good." In other words, God changes the natural tendency of things and He makes them work out for our good. Now, there's a common phrase that people use often: "It's all good." Well, sometimes that's just hopeless optimism. Sometimes it's just a trite statement to get through and to grin and bear it, "It's all good." But the reality is, for the child of God, it is all good. And it's that reality we've got to lay hold upon in faith. It's all good. And you see, it's that very thing that is brought to the attention of God's people here. So this is an affirmation that enables us to discern the hand of God in all of our affairs. Like Winslow said, "I'm causing all the circumstances of your life to work together for good." And so let me ask you again, how aware are you of God's hand in your life even this week? Think back over the events of this week. Were you conscious that God's hand was in the middle of it all? And even in the middle of the storms, you heard His voice saying, "It is I." That's the awareness that we need to have. Let's look first of all then at those to whom this promise was first addressed or made. Verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." There is a twofold identification as to who this promise is made to. This is a promise that is made to, first of all, them that love God. And you know, that's extremely significant. Because back in the second, or back in the book of Exodus, when God was giving Moses the second of the Ten Commandments, He explained the reason behind that second commandment. Remember, the second commandment is making no graven image. It is a commandment against idolatry. Remember the reason behind that commandment? "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." And so there in one verse, the Lord, He separates humanity into two classes of people. You've got in verse 5, those that hate me. Verse number 6, you have got classed here, those that love me. And friends, that's the reality, is that humanity can be placed into one of those two categories, as God haters or God lovers. I mean, you don't think that you have such passion or hatred and that there's a third class in between, but the fact is there's no third class. You either love God or you hate God. And why didn't Paul then say, "All things work together for good to them who are saved"? I suppose he might have said that. "Or all things work together for good to those who are the children of God." That language we saw earlier in the 8th chapter. I think Paul was affirming a basic element in salvation, and that is true saving faith goes beyond mere belief. There is an idea that salvation is just a belief. It's just a system of beliefs. Remember what James said? "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble." So the demons, they believe. There's a sense in which they believe as much as the believer believes. And they're fearful because of what they believe. True salvation is not just a matter of belief. True salvation produces lovers of God. And so when a man is saved, something happens. He becomes a lover of God. Listen to the benediction that Paul gave to the Ephesian church. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Grace be unto who? To everybody? No, grace unto those that love Jesus Christ with sincere hearts. And so grace only belongs unto those who genuinely love God and Christ. And friends, where does this love come from? How do we understand the dichotomy of those that love God and those that hate God? 1 John 4:7 gives us some indication. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God. And so everyone that loves God is born of God. Not talking here about the natural birth. We're talking here about a supernatural birth. The reality of being born again. And so you can't love God unless you're born again. And why can't you love God except you be born again? Because the scripture says just down a few verses here that the carnal mind is enmity against God. And so an ungodly man, he cannot love the biblical God. I say the biblical God because he may say within himself, well, I do love God. He might love the God of nature. He might love the God of imagination. He might love the God of his own creation. But unless there's grace in his heart, he cannot love the God of revelation. Friends, we don't love God by nature. We hate God. We're despisers of God. So here's a great promise. But this promise is directed to those who in the first instance love God. Friends, when a man is born again, when a man or a woman is under the regenerating power of the Holy Ghost, something happens. Romans 5:5 describes it. The love of God, or the love for God, is shed abroad in that heart by the Holy Ghost. And so the Spirit of God comes and He makes that hater of God a new creature. What does He make? He makes one now who loves God. And how is it that there's such a transformation? Well, that transformation is one that takes place through faith. See, it's only through faith in the blood of Christ that we can love God. And what do I mean by that? I mean that faith gives us some assurance that we have been reconciled to God. You see, if a man doesn't think he's reconciled to God, he doesn't love God. No, he dreads God. I see that dread in Adam and Eve when they hid from the Lord. There was a sense of guilt. There was a sense in which they had no desire for communion with God. No, they wanted to get away from God. Why? Because they feared God would punish them for their sins. And so what is it gives men confidence to draw near to God? It is some assurance of the fact that there's been reconciliation. And friend, it's only through the blood of Christ we then have that reconciliation. So what is it for you this morning? Do you have confidence toward God? Or do you have a dread of God? As if you have confidence toward to draw near unto him, that's an indication that you do love him. If you have a dread of him, that in itself again is an indication that there is still animosity in your heart. Now what does this have to do with discerning the hand of God in your life? Well, friends, discerning the hand of God in the life has got a lot to do with love, because it is our love to God that makes his providence toward us a sweet thing rather than a severe thing. And so what is about to take place here, we're going to read, is good. Confidence in the Lord gives us this awareness that what God does in our lives is something that He does well. So the first thing we notice then, that this one who has this promise given is one who loves God. Do you love God? I mean, not the God of your own imagination, but the God of the Scriptures. But then we're told of a second categorization here. Of those to whom this promise is made, it is to them who are the called according to His purpose. Here's a further description of God's people. They're called according to God's purpose. Now what is that call? It's not just the outward call of the preaching of the gospel. Because we have roughly 200 people in here this morning. And the message of the gospel goes forward, Lord willing, each day, each Sunday. There's some call of the gospel going forward, and the gospel is not synonymous with just that outward call. There's more to it than that. When a preacher calls you unto repentance and faith, in that preacher's general call, there is the special call. There is that inward call. There is the call that is described by theologians as being effectual. It's the call of the Spirit. It's that spiritual call that calls a man in his inner being unto salvation. And that man who is called by the Spirit of God, why is he called? To them who are the called according to His purpose. Child of God, that's why you're saved today. This wasn't about you, this was about Him. This wasn't about the decision you would make as you came to grips with certain theological concepts. This was the purpose of God. Called according to His purpose. And what a call that is. It was a sweet call. Because God does not force, but He draws. And by that I mean the freedom of the will is not taken away, but the stubbornness of that will is conquered. In other words, that the recipient of the new birth, he becomes one who is no longer disputing with what's going on in his own soul. He doesn't dispute with God anymore. No, he responds to God. How do we know? The Scripture says that he's made willing and able in the day of God's power. Friend, do you dispute with God today? Is your heart challenging Him constantly as to what He's doing in your life? The character of a child of God is one who's willing to do the will of God. That ought to be a check to every professing believer. Is there any area in my life where I'm in dispute with God? He makes His people willing and able in the day of His power. This call that comes from the Lord according to His purpose, it's a holy call. He calls you out of darkness into light. He calls you out of sin into righteousness. He calls you from ungodly alliances into godly alliances. Not only a holy call, but it's an irresistible call. When God calls His people, they come. And I wish it was so for the preacher of the gospel in terms of one's own encouragement. If every call that when that was responded, and every time the gospel was given and the call to repentance and faith was issued, that there would be a proportional response, that would be a blessed thing. But the general call is not so taken, for many times the preacher's words are words upon deaf ears, but when the Spirit of God calls, men come. And thank God they do come. When the Spirit of God calls, you come, because His call is not only irresistible, it's a gracious call. And why does He call men? Timothy said, or Paul said to Timothy, He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which He has given to us in Christ Jesus before the world had begun. And so, friend, had you not been the recipient of God's gracious, irresistible call, you would have forever perished in your sin and gone in eternal darkness. So there is then a description of those to whom this promise is made. They're lovers of God, and they've been called by God according to God's gracious saving purpose. Are you such a person? Because friends, what I'm about to say next has no application to you outside of these two things. That you must love God and you must be one who is called according to His purpose. Well, maybe you have no assurance of these things, and you are fearful that you don't love God. Friend, perhaps you struggle with how little love you have for God. I think Peter had the same struggle. And perhaps Peter denied the Lord and was challenged on that very point. Yet Peter could say, Lord, You know I love You. My love is not very much. My love is weak, but You know I love You. Can you say that today? Notwithstanding how you've lived or how you feel you've denied Him, can you say in the depths of my soul, Lord, my love is feeble, but You know in my soul that I love You. And then why did Peter say, Lord, You know? Peter was conscious of the fact that love was a love that God Himself had placed in his heart. Let's move on then and see what this promise includes. And we'll notice that it includes four things. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. Notice the words, first of all things. And so we know that all things work together for good. This word, or this phrase, all things. Some feel that this expression is just limited to afflictions. Because the believer would not be tempted to think that good things aren't working good, but they might be tempted to think that bad things are not working good. And see, this was written to people who were in the middle of great struggles, great challenges, great afflictions. So Calvin was of the opinion that it must be remembered, he said, is speaking only of adversity when it says all things. And it is true that the apostle was referring to the present sufferings of believers. However, if you look at the phrase "all things" here, I think we must understand it in light of the same phrase that appears down in verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And so Christ's atoning work secured for the people of God not just some things, but all things. That's the language Paul used over in 1 Corinthians 3:21. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours and ye are Christ's and Christ is God's. So whereas Calvin said this is limited only to things of adversity, many other Bible commentators say no, this is a phrase that has no limitation. I tend to agree with Robert Haldane. He said, all things here refers to all attributes of God. All the offices of Christ. All the gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit. The creation of the world, the fall, and the redemption of man. All the dispensations of providence, whether prosperous or adverse, all occurrences, all events, all things whatsoever they be. So here's a phrase that is large. All things. I'd be persuaded to think that there's not a thing you could come in here this Lord's Day with that does not fall under the category here that what is being spoken of all things. And notice the next word, all things work. And you might be tempted to think, you know, there's not really much happening in my spiritual life these days. And in one sense, that could be true. But friends, notice here something that would lead us to believe that there's a constant working always in the life of God's people. In the kingdom of grace, everything is at work. And remember again what Octavius Winslow said, it is I, or what he emphasized, it is I. And so growing in grace, then, it's not just something we do on Sundays, it's not something we do when we just open the Scriptures. Growing in grace is an experience that takes place continually, because the Lord, by His providence, is active every single day working in your soul. You ever felt you've gone through a long period of spiritual stagnancy where there's just really not much going on? Your friends, all things work. There's not a person you come into contact with. There's not an exchange that transpires. There's not a feeling that emerges within. There's not a person you meet or a circumstance you're thrust into that does not work. There's something happening. Now, it's not the things themselves that are working, but it is God working through those things. You take, for example, the affliction that a person might experience. Affliction doesn't work, but God does work through affliction. Listen to what the psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. So affliction was doing something. There was a work going on. And James came to the same conclusion. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh. Has your faith been tried lately? Has your faith been sorely tried? The trying of your faith worketh. There's something happening. All things work. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. What about the thorn in the side or in the eye, whatever the case may be, of the Apostle Paul? Oh, here's something, all things, something was working. It was working, all right. He felt it working. And I wonder, is there a thorn? There's something in your life that's causing you a lot of pain. And upon reflection, you can perceive that there is some area where the Lord's causing pain. Have you lost sight of the fact that His eye... Be not afraid. The Lord is at work in your heart. He's at work in your life. Isn't that what Paul said? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us. All things work. And again, you know, the same is true of chastening. Chastening works. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised or worked thereby. We saw not so long ago in the book of Hebrews here how the experiences those people faced were working. I want you to move on then and look at the next word here. All things. Here is a great statement. All things work. But all things work together. The word together here is the Greek word synergy, from which we get our word synergism. It means to work together. And so in the purposes of God, and remember that what that includes, the attributes of God, the offices of Christ, the gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit, creation, the fall, redemption, the dispensations of providence, whether adverse or positive, all occurrences, all events. Everything is synergistic. Everything is working together. Everything is working together in efficacy or in power, in unity, and in connection. Now you stop and think of what that means. We go back to 9/11 and remember the lack of synergy of the government of this country, where there was that complaint, these agencies are not working together. So you've got the FBI and you've got the CIA, you've got the local authorities, you've got the fire department, you've got the police department. And in the middle of that horrific event, what came to light was that there was not so much synergy as they perhaps thought. Although they were doing their work, but there wasn't that harmony that they have striven to achieve at a later date. It does not surprise me the lack of synergy in the United States government. You have 300 million people. I mean, how on earth does this all come together and work together? I guess I could be surprised at the lack of synergy. I'm surprised at the amount of synergy. When they know exactly, it seems they always know when tax time comes, there's a lot of synergy. Things seem to all work together. You ever stop and think of the work of God always harmonious? No jarring, no irregularities, all working to His purpose on a massive scale through all ages, through all times, in all lives, in all people, in all events. There is this monstrous logistics of keeping the purpose of God abreast. And you think of the harmony that God maintains in the physical world, the natural world, the social world, the moral world, the animal world, the political world. That's why when you go to read the book of Ezekiel, you read about all these wheels. And you have no idea what's being said. If you've read through Ezekiel, you know exactly what I mean. Next time you read through Ezekiel, take out a pen and paper. And begin in your mind to sketch out what's being explained. And you are going to have something that looks like a child's etch-a-sketch, because it's impossible to comprehend. And yet there's a phrase that brings some meaning to it. In Exodus 13, wheels as one wheel. In other words, the purpose of God is so magnificent, it's so beyond the finite understanding, that God has all of these wheels, as it were, all these mechanisms at every different level, all spinning at the same time, but they're all achieving one purpose. So the harmony of God's providence and its uniform designs. So we see countries and leaders avowed enemies of one another. God's got a greater plan, and He's working all things together. So all things working together. And notice the next phrase here, all things working together for good. Now in order to understand that, we must first of all come to the conclusion that we're talking here not about our good, but God's good. And thank the Lord for that. Because God's good is much better than our good. So our good, we tend to think of good in terms of health and in prosperity and having no troubles, but God sees way beyond. He says He sees something much more profound. He knows the vanity of life. And so in addition to temporal matters, He's thinking spiritual matters and eternal matters. And so this text then teaches us that whatever the number and the overwhelming character of adverse circumstances, they're all contributing to conduct us into the possession of an inheritance provided for us in heaven. And so God's good is much greater than that good right now you're thinking about. If all things work together for good, then that there is nothing within the compass of being that is not in one way or another advantageous to the children of God. Not one thing. All of God's attributes. You stop and think of His attributes. Think of the offices of Christ. Think of the gifts and graces of the Spirit. Think of His providence. Think of that which is prosperous and adverse. All occurrences, all events, working together for good. Now, why does that need to be emphasized to these people? needs to be emphasized to these people because that's not the way it looks. Now, when you are diagnosed with an illness and you've got a sick body, what's good about that? And really, what's good about it? It doesn't really do anybody any good. You can't go to work, so it hinders your business. You're weak, so you can't minister unto your family or those around you. You're troubled in your own mind because you're not sure what this means. You've become a burden to yourself, perhaps, maybe a burden even to other people. What is good about sickness? If you stand back objectively and question or suppose that if in such a period of illness you're weaned from this world, and in this period of sickness you have perhaps death set before you or the mortality of your body, and in this season of sickness you begin to pray like you've never prayed before, and in this illness you see the portions of God's truth that you've never seen before, and in this sickness you have then the preparation for God's special visitation when He comes and He draws near unto your soul. Though that sickness in itself is really no good, and all things are working together for good. Friends, who can take that which is no good and make it good, make it useful in the lives of His people? If you think sickness is something that's no good, what about cruel treatment? I mean, how could you look at cruel treatment as being a thing of goodness? Was anybody treated cruel? Of course it was Joseph. Sold by his brothers. Betrayed by Potiphar. Thrown into prison, forgotten by Pharaoh. You know how the story goes when he ends up at the end and his brothers now are under his direction and they're fearful for their lives. Joseph could say, "But as for me, he thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, even as it is this day, to save much people alive." You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. How does God do that? Friends, that's the God that we adore. He's a mighty God. That's the God that David worshipped, when here you've got this descendant of Saul cursing him. Shimei is cursing him. He's harassing him. He's giving him grief as he's driven out of Jerusalem by the usurpation of his own son Absalom. And David's right-hand man says, "Look, let me go kill that thing." David says, "Just let him curse. Let him curse, because his cursing has been permitted by God, and God may take his cursing and do and bring about a good thing in my life." And God did a good thing in David's life. But let me take you a step further and suggest to you something that even seems to be less good than a sick body or cruel treatment. What about your own sin? And if you look at your own body's sickness and say, "Well, what's good about that?" What about a believer's sin? And I'm saying a believer's sin now because that's who this promise is addressed to. What's good about a believer's sin? Listen to what Haldane said on this very point. Everywhere in Scripture we read of the great evil of sin. Everywhere we receive the most solemn warning against its commission. And everywhere we hear also of the chastisements it brings, even upon those who are rescued from its finally condemning power. It is not sin then in itself that works the good, but God overrules its effect to His own children. He shows them by means of it what is in their hearts, as well as their entire dependence on Himself, and the necessity of walking with Him more closely. Their falls lead them to humiliation, to the acknowledgement of their weakness and depravity, to prayer and for guidance and overpowering influence of the Holy Spirit, to vigilance and caution against all carnal security, and to reliance on the righteousness provided for their appearance before God. It is evident that the sin of Adam, which is the source of all their sins, has wrought for their good in raising them to a higher degree of glory. Believers fall into sin, and on account of this God hides His face from them, and they're troubled. And like Hezekiah, they go softly. God left Hezekiah to himself, but it was to do him good at his latter end. But if our sins work together for good, shall we sin that grace may abound? Far be the thought. This would be entirely to misunderstand the grace of God and to turn it into an occasion of offending Him. That it is turned into good is the work of God and not our work. Or did you ever get to the place where you get so frustrated and beaten up by your own sin? By faith we must lay hold upon this reality that all things work together for good. God will take that which is reprehensible, that which is an abomination to Him, And in mercy, He will even make that the basis of continuing to bless you in goodness. Now recall how this is said and can only be said of believers. Because friend, if you're not in Christ, the opposite must also then be true. If all things are working together for good for the believer, then can we not also then conclude that all things are working against the unbeliever for his final ruin? All of the attributes of God, all of the offices of Christ, the gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit, every situation, whether adverse or prosperous, every situation is against the unbeliever to his final ruin. Do you believe that? Friend, that's what the Bible teaches. So you see this man who is prosperous in this life, he's a prosperous unbeliever. What does the Bible describe him as being? As a fatted calf, ready for the slaughter. In Proverbs 1, you want riches, you want wealth, I'm going to leave you to those things, to the fruit of your own doings. As a man healthy, if a man is healthy, he's an unbeliever, he is the blooming flower, one said, that is ripening for the mower's scythe. Does he suffer? The sufferings are the first drops of eternal hailstorm of divine vengeance. Everything to the sinner, if he could but open his eye, has a black aspect. What a fearful thought. As encouraging then as this verse is to you, child of God, this ought to be fearful. That everything is working together for the final ruin to those who hate God, to those who are outside His gracious purpose. And then let's move on and see here how this promise is to be received. And you see, the comfort of this promise only is in the reception of it. And so notice in the first words of it, and we know that all things work together for good. To them who love God, to those that are called according to His purpose, and we know. And Paul used that type of language often. He said, we know that we have passed from death unto life. And he said, we know that if our earthly tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God. He also said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Christian living is not about speculation. Christian living is founded upon the greatest certainty, I know. And so this man says, we know. And friends, how do we know then that all things work together for good? Well, we've got the testimony of Scripture. We've got the testimony of Scripture, and so we've got men like Jacob, and he, for a season in his life, he'd lost discernment as to how God was working in his life. And so Genesis 42, we read, and Jacob their father said unto them, me have ye bereft of my children, Joseph if not, Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away, all these things are against me. So here's Jacob, he realizes that his children, how some of his children have been taken from him, that the scenario is getting more and more hopeless. And he gives into unbelief and he says, look, all these things are against me. And how, remember with Jacob just a little while before, this man had discerned the hand of God in his life. Remember when he was at Bethel? Remember when Jacob was awoken out of that sleep and he sees the ladder of in his dream and the Lord coming down that ladder? And what does he come to? The conclusion, surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. Now unbelief had left him hopeless. Friends, we can go to the Scripture accounts of Jacob and see all things did work together for good. All things are against me. No, Jacob, it couldn't be more contrary. Your son has been exalted to be the leader in Egypt. And through your son's provision, God will be faithful to the promise unto Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob. And so when things look worst, they're actually the best. Friends, we've got that by faith to lay hold upon the testimony of Scripture. We can read of Joseph, we can read of David, we can read of Job. And we've got therefore this assurance, we know. But then in addition to Scripture, do we not have also the testimony of God and our own conscience? Have you never experienced situations when you thought that there's no way there's any good coming out of this? In total and utter disaster, that's usually when you know you're in a real trial. Because if it's a trial that you can always say, well, this is always going to work out for good, it's all good, then it's not a real trial. A real trial is when you get to the place to see there's no way out. And then are you tested before God, but as you've looked back to those occasions in your life, you can see now, and you know, that God in mercy has worked through. And you know, I've talked to people and I've observed scenarios over the last 10 years to see situations that would rip the heart out of you. God has worked them together for good in a most remarkable way. I've known it to be true in my own soul. I know that the testimony of God in your own experience would be the same. Surely that was what Job had when he said, "Behold, I go forward, but there's not there. And I go backward, but I cannot perceive him on the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, and I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." I'm going to come forth. And friend, it's that reality today that we can rejoice in. And so, you know, when we quote Romans 8:28, we often begin with these words, "All things work together for good," but that's not what it's about. Where we must start is, "And we know." And we know that all things work together for good, because it's as we know we find then stability, we find security. And our knowing comes by faith, and by faith we're confident that God will never disappoint us. So I began this morning by asking you the question, how well do you discern the hand of God, not in some, but in all of your affairs? Do you know? I mean, are you persuaded that all things are working together for good? Maybe you're right in the middle of a storm this day. I trust that if you are, you'll hear the voice of the Lord, "Take courage, it is I." Wherever that storm is, it's I. And I'm going to take whatever scenario you're in, and I'm going to work about this for your good. And for the Christian, then, it is all good. And friend, we've got to take this truth and we've got to accept it with submission. And there's two attitudes toward the sovereignty of God. You can try hopelessly through a lifetime to escape it. Or you can come with submission and embrace it. Because the will of God is a good thing for you, child of God. There's no better thing. May God give you grace to embrace it, to trust Him. And for you today that are not saved, you're outside of Christ. Oh, that the Word of God would come with power to your soul and you'd lay before Him. And realize that all of God's power and His might is not for you, it's against you. If God be for you, who can be against you? If God be against you, who can be for you? May God write these things upon our hearts. And may every child of God have that confidence. And then be discerning through whatever it is we face. God's in this. God's in this. I know He's in this. It doesn't look good to me, but I know He's in it. And what He's going to do is going to bring about my blessing and my grace.